I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
2 weeks ago, I started a message, and I told you there would be a part two to it. The part one was pretty much my whole introduction, and I had put together the second half, which was more of the sermon part of it, because I just told a story 2 weeks ago, kind of about how God brought us out here to Cottonwood Creek and some lessons we'd learned, you know, through our time being here, and so that was kind of my whole introduction, especially concerning things that I've learned. But there was one other thing that I've learned. There was many things. There's one that I want to talk about this morning. One really important lesson in my limited time and my limited experience as stepping into a lead pastor role, and that was or is the lesson of the importance of praying for God's people, of interceding for the people that God has put essentially under a leader, under leadership, and just lifting those people up. I had to sift through a lot of expectations from a lot of different people in this role. In fact, I've never stepped into a role before where there was so many different types of expectations from many different people, some of them spoken, some of them unspoken expectations, and had to sift through all of that to figure out just exactly what does a pastoral ministry look like. But then I got down to the bottom of it as the Lord would lead me and show me that there's only really one person's expectation that matters, and that's his expectation. What does he call me to do? What is he wanting me to do, regardless of what maybe other people are thinking? And this was one that rose to the top of a level of importance that he put on my heart of what I need to be focused on, and that is continually praying over those in the faith family. It's something we see all the way through Scripture. It's a theme many times over. Moses interceded for the Israelites in Exodus 32. Daniel interceded for the people of God in Daniel chapter 9. Nehemiah intercedes for the people of God. He used Nehemiah in an incredible way, leading the people back out of exile. Intercedes for them in Nehemiah chapter 1. It's something that we even see that's carried on as a theme into the New Testament as well. It doesn't drop off, but in Romans chapter 8 too, we see the Holy Spirit is interceding for God's people. And we see in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus is living to intercede for God's people. So this concept of intercession is from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, and it's a ministry that's very near and dear to the heart of God, because if it wasn't, we wouldn't find the Holy Spirit doing that. We wouldn't find Jesus wasting his time interceding at the right hand of the Father. But because it's important, of utmost importance, in his heart, in his mind, in his life, I learned the lesson that then maybe, just maybe, it should be of utmost importance in my life as well. And so I'm growing in that, and I haven't conquered that or mastered that in any way, shape, or form, but it's a valuable lesson that he has been showing me, and I've been appreciative of that lesson and learning the joy of interceding for those that God has brought into my life, and I love that. And there's one other person in the Scripture who interceded at a very strategic time during the history of Israel. And this is an individual that I want to focus on this morning, and his name is Elijah. And the story comes out of a familiar story in 1 Kings 18, where he has this encounter on Mount Carmel. You're probably, if you've been in church, you know, any number of years, you've heard the story. If you've read through the Scriptures, you've read this and you're familiar with it. But that's where I want to be this morning. Maybe next week, Lord willing, we'll jump back into Luke, as we are actually working our way through the Gospel of Luke. But sometimes we take little breaks, determined as the Spirit would lead. But I want to read, but before I read, I want to summarize a part of this chapter, because it's a big chapter, and I think I can summarize it faster than I could actually read it. But here we have the beginning of the chapter. It says there was a severe famine taking place. A famine that had been going on, we find out, for nearly 3.5 years. It was a bad famine. Things, crops weren't growing. Livestock weren't getting watered. In fact, they're set out to just find a wadi just somewhere where maybe there was a little brook that was flowing where they could feed their livestock, or they were going to have to start killing them, is what it said. They're going to just lose them. And so this is where they were at a very dire time, and they didn't know what else to do. But also, but God's got his eye on what's happening here. And in fact, he supernaturally provides for Elijah during this time. He had him stay in a wadi at one time, drinking from a brook and ravens feeding them. And then he had him go, stay with a widow, and supernaturally provided for them. And then it says, after a long time, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. You imagine if you're going through that season where of this intense drought, that any amount of time would feel like a long time, but 3.5 years, that's a long time, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. It's as though somewhere in God's sovereign time clock, he says, okay, the time is now. Okay, I've got people's attention. Like, I've got them right where I want them, kind of thing, and so now I'm gonna act. Now I'm gonna work here. And so he puts this word upon Elijah's heart, and Elijah goes to and I'm gonna summarize things, of course, but he connects with King Ahab. And Ahab was a wicked king. He was married to Queen Jezebel, and if you know that name, she was a wicked individual as well. And they had been leading the nation of Israel to serve Baal and other various gods, but Baal was the predominant one that was up front anyways. And so he has King Ahab assemble all of Israel. He says, meet me at Mount Carmel. And then we're going to have a little competition, if you will, because we need to figure this out. Because it's a long time, Israel's been, they're supposed to be following God, but now you have them following Baal, and we got to figure this out. Who are they actually going to serve? By the end of the day, by the end of the sundown, they would know who they were gonna serve. But this is what he says. He said, gather Israel at Mount Carmel. And then you have your prophets of Baal. Have your people create, offer a sacrifice, erect an altar, put a sacrifice on there. But don't light the fire. Because this is where the litmus test is. Okay. This is how we're gonna know who the real God is. And he says that the God who answers with fire, he is God. In 18:24, the one who answers by fire, he's God. And so he graciously allows the prophets of Baal to start the process. They put their sacrifice together, and they start doing their thing, their rituals. They're crying out to Baal, and nothing's happening. Some time goes on, nothing at all takes place. And so then they raise it up a notch. They're like, okay, well, we got to get his attention, kind of thing. And it says that they started dancing around to get Baal's attention, nothing. It says they started cutting themselves and slashing themselves with their swords, and blood was gushing everywhere to get Baal's attention, and nothing was happening. At some point, Elijah just couldn't take it anymore, and he actually begins to have a little bit of fun with it, and he starts mocking them. He's like, well, maybe your God, maybe he's out on vacation, or maybe he's off relieving himself, or maybe he's just, sleeping, or maybe he can't hear you. Maybe you just need to shout louder. And so, and then they do actually, they start to intensify, right? They're calling upon the God, and it's then nothing happens. In verse 29, it says, but there was no sound. No one answered. Not one paid attention. And now it was time for the evening sacrifice. So all day long, Elijah has given them this opportunity to call upon Baal, and for God to answer by their God, to answer by fire, and there's no response whatsoever. And so now Elijah decides that it's okay. It's time. It's his turn. And so it says that he had the people, it says, repair the altar of the Lord. Repair the altar of the Lord. There's something to even preach right out of that, but that's not the direction I'm going. But they repaired the altar of the Lord, and they laid the sacrifice down on it. And then he says, now I want you to take water. I want you to dump all this water on. It was like 12, bucketfuls of water, and they dug a trench around the altar, and the water just saturated this animal, and then it was overflowed and filled the trenches. And now I want to pick it up in verse 36 here. 1 Kings 18, verse 36. It says, at the time for offering the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah approached the altar and said, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and I am your servant and that at your word I have done all these things. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, the Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the Lord's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it licked up all the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then Elijah ordered them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi of Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a rainstorm. So Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the summit of Carmel, and he bent down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go and look toward the sea. So he went, and he looked, and said, there's nothing. Seven times Elijah said, go back. Then on the seventh time he reported, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand coming up from the sea. And then Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, get your chariot ready and go down so the rain doesn't stop you. In a little while, the sky grew dark with the clouds and wind, and there was a downpour. And I want to stop right there. Right there. I was drawn to this story, things that God was stirring in my heart. And I came up with the title, Falling Fire, Pouring Rain, based upon this passage here and what Elijah and the Israelites experienced concerning the manifest presence of God and how he intervened into their life to redirect their hearts back to him, to draw them back to him. There was an incredible manifestation of his power and his presence that would get their attention and to bring them back. And I want to focus on that for the duration of my time this morning. Concerning the fire of God, all through Scripture there's that we see God's presence equated to God, fire. Fires, and depending on what side of the fence you're on, if you're against God, the fire of God is not a good thing. But if you're on God's side, God's fire is a good thing. And we see that. We see that he appeared to Moses in the burning bush through the fire, right? He was a pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness at night. There's this fire there. It says that he spoke from the fire on the mountain of God. He spoke to the Israelites. So we see various pictures of that. And even into the New Testament, John said that Jesus would baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So there's fire here. On the day of Pentecost, we see the fire literally show up as a little tongue of fire that rested upon the people. And that was a manifestation of God's power and his presence on that day of Pentecost. And even on into Revelation, as John is describing what Jesus looks like, it says that he's even got like fiery eyes. And so I just want us to see that like there's the fire easily is associated with the presence of God. And so as I make my points here, I don't want to overlook that. But let's talk about what God's fire, when God's fire fell on this day, what did it do? What kind of impact did it have? And if you want to follow along in your notes, you're welcome to. But number one, God's fire exposes evil. It exposes the evil. And the moment that fire fell, and all of Israel there assembled and they watched the fire come down. And up to that moment, they weren't sure what side of the fence they were on, right? And Elijah challenged them on that earlier. He said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then you follow him. And they didn't know. They didn't know who was wicked and who was evil and who was right and who was good. They weren't sure. They were confused at the moment. But the second that the fire fell, that cleared things up for them. Because it exposed who the wicked one was. It exposed where the evil resided. And that was with the prophets of Baal, the ones that had been leading them astray all of this time. And see, Israel had gotten sucked into this time frame in their history where they were calling good evil and evil good. And we can relate to that today. But God said had this warning for Israel through Isaiah. Isaiah 5:20, he said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They lived in this moment of where the line was blurred, and they couldn't really tell the difference. And like I said, we see that even today. We see it. There's a blurring of the line. And one of the downsides for Israel Without getting into the, you know, the big history lesson here, but Israel as a nation split in two. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was known as Judah, and they had Jerusalem, which had the temple of God, the place where the ark resided, where the worship had been prescribed. But when the northern kingdom broke away, they said, you know what, we don't want our people to be tempted to have to go to the southern kingdom to worship, so we'll set up our own system of worship. And they set up altars in Dan and Bethel, and so that in the northern kingdom, so they wouldn't have to travel into the southern kingdom. And the picture that we get here is that they were taking steps away from genuine and authentic worship of the Lord. And the further they removed themselves away from the Lord, the more they removed themselves away from God's law and God's word. And the further they got away from God's law and God's word, the more easy it was to blur the lines between good and evil, between light and darkness. You lose your ability to discern and decipher, well, what does glorify God and what doesn't glorify God, the further away you get from that. One of the reasons God even gave us his law or the word in the first place, as Paul would say, is so that we would know and understand what sin was. He said, without God's law, I wouldn't even know what offended God. Right, so part of having his word is so that we look at that and we read it and we know, okay, God, this hurts you, this offends you. And so we need to alter our life. We need to apply this and we need to live according to it. But when we step away from it and we distance ourselves from God's word, it's so hard for us to understand. When we look at the news, we read articles, we read our news feeds, and we look at the world around us, trying to understand and decipher between light and darkness. And sometimes I just think it's so painfully obvious what is light and what's dark, but to someone maybe who doesn't have a knowledge of God's word and what he said and what he's poured out to us in here, and it becomes incredibly hard to decipher that. And I see that. I see that in our world, and I think it breaks the heart of God. And worse is, I see it infiltrating the church. That the more you might see someone in the church as a whole, the institutional church, you know, moving away from God's word, maybe it's not infallible. You know, we still hold it for inspiration. And it's got some good stories in here. You know, but it's got some errors. That's what they would say. You know, and so they move away from the word of God. And then they look and try and interpret the world around them and interpret what's good and what's evil, and they can't do it. And we see that. We see even the church today, things people are calling things that are good that are not good. Things calling things evil that are not evil. And you can fill in the blank on that. It's, you know, I don't even have to stand before you and give you all the examples, but you look at that, and it's happening today. It's happening. It happened in Israel. The enemy loves to create the distance between us and the truth of God's word. He loves to create distance between us and the fellowship of believers and being connected with God's church. He loves to create that distance, because he knows that if he can separate us off and create that distance, then he has the upper hand. I even think about what happened in the Garden of Eden. See, the enemy didn't go to Adam, who had heard from God, do not eat from this tree. He went to Eve, who didn't hear directly from God. He heard through Adam. And he goes to Eve. He's going to challenge it. He's going to move. He's going the furthest distance away that he can. Did God really say? Did God really say this? And he challenges her on that. So he's looking for the ones that are furthest removed to be able to challenge you where you're at. But when the fire of God fell, it exposed the evil. There was no question through the manifestation of his presence, there was no question who the evil ones were and who the wicked ones were. One of the ministries that Jesus had, or part of the ministry Jesus had in John chapter 3, it says this: the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. The darkness doesn't want the exposure of the deeds. But when God's fire falls, there's an exposure that takes place and leaves us without question about what and who belongs to God and who doesn't. And that's what Israel needed to see in that moment. And friends, I don't think that we as a church, right, are too far behind where Israel was. If anything, maybe we're even beyond them. I don't know. That's a hard judgment to call, and certainly a stone that I don't necessarily want to cast. But what I do know is that just like Israel was in a place of needing the fire of God to fall in their lives, so we too as a church need the fire of God to fall in our lives. We need that. We need that. The nature of God's fire, it exposes evil. Number two, God's fire also purifies his people. not only was when it fell out of the sky, it revealed who the prophets of Baal were, the false prophets were. But then it does something into the heart of God's people. Right here, it's so interesting to me because as I was reading through Elijah's prayer, something struck me that I'd never seen before. And that was, as I read his prayer, I realized that Elijah didn't pray for the fire of God to fall. Now, he knew that he was stepping into, you know, the context of this competition, if you will, right? That where the fire, the God who answers by fire, he's the one that's God. But the focus of Elijah's prayer was not, God, send your fire. The focus of his prayer was, God, that they would know that you are God and that I'm your servant and that you're turning their hearts back. The focus of his prayer was the heart of the people. And in answering the prayer concerning the heart of the people, God sent his fire. God sent his manifest presence, if you will, as it fell to consume the sacrifice because he was going after the hearts of the people. God doesn't send his fire for the sake of entertainment. He didn't send it for the sake of just amusing people on Mount Carmel because they had nothing better to do on that particular day. He sent it because he was going after the hearts. And he didn't want to let go. And this is the story we see in Scripture. All the way from Genesis to Revelation, we see a God who loves us, and he goes after, and he chases after, and he pursues the heart of his people because he loves us. And whether they're lost altogether, he's going after the heart, or whether it's his church, his body that has grown cold and apathetic and have compromised, he's going after the heart. He's going after their hearts. He wants to purify us. Friends, there was a time when God was speaking through a prophet, Ezekiel, to a people that had been exiled for 70 years because of their sins. And he expresses this to them. He says, because of your depravity, of your uncleanness, since I tried to purify you, but you would not be purified from your uncleanness. God says, I tried to purify you, but you wouldn't have anything to do with it. I tried to do this, but you resisted me. You didn't want any part of what the work I was trying to do in your heart. And he says, you will not be pure again until I've satisfied my wrath on you, which is the fulfillment of the judgment of the 70 years of captivity. But what stuck out to me was just this idea that God is saying, I'm trying to purify you. Like, this is what I want to do. I want to purify your heart. I want to bring you close to me. But the people said, nah. For whatever reason, because life looked better outside of following him, I don't know. What the lies that they were following, what deception that they had been entrapped in. I'm not sure. We don't even have given all of those details. We get a big picture for sure. But why they would say, no, God, I'm done. I don't want you to purify me. But friends, that's a resistance that even today he still is dealing with in people's hearts. In Isaiah 29, he talks about having to deal with people, religious people who can talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk at all. They know all of the right things to say. They know the words to the songs. They know the scriptures that they memorize. They know how to fit in and to mingle amongst believers. But he says in Isaiah 29:13, he says, their hearts are far from me. Hearts are far from me. Going after the heart. Why did he send his fire? Because he wanted their hearts. He was tired of lip service. Hebrews 12:29 says that our God is a consuming fire. He's still a God who's consuming. He's consuming the compromise in our life. He's still a God who consumes the sin in our life. He's still a God who consumes the impurities in our life. He's, when he comes after us as a consuming fire, a description of who he is, right? That's what he does. He purifies our hearts. And anything he does, it isn't just for, wow, God. I think of all the great awakenings and the revivals of the past, and then we have this historical accounts. None of that was just because. None of that was just God rolling the dice up there in the heavenly saying, well, I'm bored today. What am I going to do? Well, we'll just spark something over here just because. No, everything was always intentional because he was going after the hearts of the people. He wants the hearts. He wants the hearts. And here's why he wants the hearts. The obvious reason is because he loves us, right? But Jesus teaches this in Matthew 5:8. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. And that word for seeing God in its original language means to see with the eyes and our mind, and also to know and to become acquainted with by experience. It's more than just observing something. It's to know and become acquainted with through experience. He wants to reveal himself to us. This is why he wants us to have the pure hearts. He wants us to know him. He wants to be known. That's been his plan from the beginning. He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of day in the garden. He walked with them and talked with them, and he was with them because that was his heart's desire. He didn't create us for any other reason other than for his glory and to have a relationship with him. That's what he wants to do. And in order to do that, he has to go after the heart, and he goes after the heart, he purifies us. And sometimes the purification process is a painful process. Sometimes the purification process will bring stuff to light that we don't want to address, we don't want to focus on, we don't want to acknowledge that it's even there. But if we want to have a pure heart before the Lord, we will, and we'll have to deal with it. But we have such a gracious God. A gracious God. There's anything there in your life, there's anything that comes between you and him, and you go, and there's this thing called repentance, confession and repentance, and then there's reconciliation, and God will bring you back in. Jesus tells a whole parable about this. We know it as the prodigal son, who just blew off the father altogether, and he ran, and he was doing his own thing and living his own life, and not a care in the world. But then he comes to the end of himself. He realizes that the life that he's living is empty, and there's nothing for him as he's feeding pigs, which was despicable, was unclean to a Jewish young man. He shouldn't have been with pigs, and yet alone feeding pigs. And then he finds himself in this place where his desire is to feed his grumbling stomach with the food that he was feeding to an unclean animal. And at that point, he realized, this is not the life that I need to be living. I'm going to go back to my father, and I'll just work as a hired servant. And that was his mentality when he went back. And when he went back, it says the father saw him walking from a long ways away, and the father ran to him, and he threw his arms around him, and he treated him like royalty, because he loved him. That's the picture that we get. That's the picture of the Father's heart for us. So if you find yourself in a place where you're like, I don't know, I hear what you're saying about the purifying part of the heart, but I've got stuff going on here that I'm just, I don't know. I don't know if God would take me back. That's a lie from the enemy. Yes, the Father will take you. He's waiting for you. He loves you. He's waiting with arms wide open. That's who he is. So he sends his fire, and it purifies his people. God's fire, number three, somewhere in here. I don't know what happened. What do we got? Maybe you can fix that for me up there. I really got you in suspense, don't I? Number three. Okay, here we go. It calls for a commitment. When the fire fell, there was a commitment that had to be made, one way or the other. Remember, Elijah said, if God is God, then follow him, but if Baal is God, then you follow him. But there would be a commitment that was made. There would be a determination made when the fire of God fell. But I love the people's response. When the fire fell, it says that they fell face down, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We see the physical posture of a heart that has fallen before the Lord God Almighty and yielded completely to him. You don't fall before someone unless you're willing to yield yourself to him. There's some kind of submission going on there. And that's what they did when they saw it. They said, oh, wow. Like, we've been wrong, but God was doing this work in their heart. And so they go down, and they hit the ground, and they're submitting to him. Now, there's something else interesting about their response. And they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. There's this thing in the language, and it's called anaphora. And this is where, and I've hit on this before, and so I like to address it when it comes up, and it's come up before. So I want to remind us. There's this, when there's a double or repetition taking place in Scripture, in the Jewish culture, that meant something. You would see it. And we see it happening here, the repetition. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And we see it in other places of what it means, because it's repeated for emphasis. And that emphasis is emphasizing a heart connection, an intimate connection, a deep connection, something deep going on. Okay? So when you see, like, when God calls out to Moses at the burning bush, He said, "Moses, Moses." When He called out to Samuel, He said, "Samuel, Samuel." When He calls out to Saul on the road to Damascus, He says, "Saul, Saul." When Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And all of that is painting this picture about the one crying out, that there's something deep going on here, a deeper connection that's happening. Okay, when you see that repetition take place, and you see it through Scripture, so just keep your eye out for that. But this is one of those instances where there's something deep going on here with the repetition. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And they've got this desire to connect with God. It's not just lip service. It's a true desire in this moment. They're reacting and responding to the work that God's doing, and they want to connect with Him at the heart level, because they know they can no longer continue to serve Two different gods. They can't waver between the two sides. They can't straddle the fence anymore. Jesus says this. He said, "No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." The same is true today. God is calling for a commitment in our hearts and in our lives. Because He doesn't want us to walk the fence. He doesn't want us to waver anymore. Pick it. That's what He's saying. You decide one way or the other. So God's fire, it exposes evil, it purifies His people, and it calls for commitment. And my last point, I want to focus on God's rain here, because the title of the message, right, is Falling Fire, Pouring Rain, and we see both fire and rain in this passage. God uses both of these to do a work in the heart of His people. One was, they were both supernatural, okay, because the rain coming was a response from Elijah's prayers, but obviously falling fire was a supernatural manifestation where the rain came more in a natural way. But they were both there, and it was God's rain. It was his presence was working, and he was moving amongst the hearts of His people. And what I love is that after the fire fell, and the prophet, they took care of the prophets of Baal. In verse 41, it says, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat, and drink, for there is the sound of a rainstorm." Remember, 3.5 years. 3.5 years since the last drop of rain fell to the ground. And Elijah looks at the king after all of this big ordeal with the fire and everything taking place and the elimination of the prophets. He says, "I hear sound of a rainstorm." And you think Ahab believed him? I'll be willing to bet that he probably did after what he just witnessed. Like, yeah, okay, there is a rainstorm coming. I'm looking around. I'm looking around right now. I don't see anything that would tell me that there's a rainstorm coming. Like, I look at the ground and it's as dry as can be. I look at the plants and they're dying. I look at the animals over here and they're weak and they're about ready to die themselves. I don't see anything that looks like there's a rainstorm coming. But if God says there's a rainstorm coming, if God says the rain is coming, if He declares it, it doesn't matter what it looks like around you, there's rain coming. There's rain coming, right? When God would send this rain upon the earth and He would provide for people, He actually talks about the implications of what the rain means. In Deuteronomy 11:14, He says, "I will provide rain for your land in the proper time. And the autumn and spring rains, and you will harvest your grain, your new wine, and your fresh oil." And so what God's rain means to us, number four, is that God will provide spiritual health and a harvest. You think about what rain does to the health of the land, right? You get the green crops, we get water, the livestock are strengthened. And then if the crops are growing, eventually that leads to the harvest. And you look at that from a spiritual perspective, and it's the same thing. God's reign, it strengthens the inner being. It strengthens our hearts, our souls. It's what we need. We need the living water to be poured out upon our spirits in order to be strong and walking according to his ways. And then also, according to his word, there's a harvest. There's a harvest to be had. The harvest is plentiful. Paul said, do not grow tired in doing good, for at the right time you will reap a harvest. That's his promise from his word. But I love Elijah. Elijah didn't just say, I hear the sound of a rain. He said, I heard it. And then he left Ahab, and it says he went up to the summit, to the top of Mount Carmel. And it says that he put his face, he bent down on the ground and he put his face between his knees. And we know he was praying because James chapter 5 tells us that he was praying. And he says to his servant, he said, I want you to go. I want you to look towards the sea. The servant goes and he looks and he doesn't see anything. He sees nothing at all. Comes back, he tells Elijah that. And the assumption here is that then Elijah would then pray some more and then he would send his servant back. Say, okay, I want you to go back and I want you to look again. Servant goes, he goes and he looks and he towards the sea and he doesn't see anything at all. He comes back, nothing. Nothing. Elijah, I don't see anything at all. And this happens not just once, not twice, three times, four times, five, six, and the seventh time he goes to look. And all of a sudden he says, you know what? Oh, maybe I do see something. I see a little cloud the size of a man's hand. Just a little something out there. And Elijah knew that his prayer had been answered and that God was going to send this rainstorm. And here's what I love about this, and what's amazing to me, is that Elijah, who believed that the rain was coming, still knew of the importance of him to go up to the mountain and intercede for that rain to come. And for a man who knew that the rain was coming, then also the importance of telling the people that the rain was coming. Because that's what he did. He sent his servant then on to go. And he says, and tell Ahab, get your chariot ready and tell him and go down so the rain doesn't stop you. Go tell him the rain is coming. There's a cloud that is being formed on the horizon and it is coming. You need to be ready for it. So he's a man who intercedes for the fire of God to fall for the sake of turning the hearts of the people back to God. He's a man who intercedes for the rain to come, right, to replenish the land, literally replenish the land, physically, but also spiritually, that God's rain and his presence would be poured out upon him. Hosea 6:3 says, let us strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land. That's how God compared himself. That his presence would come as refreshing as the spring rain. And so what does all of this mean? It means that God has been showing me the importance of interceding for the fire and the rain. It also means that God has been doing this work in my heart in a way that I haven't ever experienced before. You see, when I grew up In the church circles, I grew up around various circles where there was a lot of talk about a move of God coming or going, or it was just always on the horizon. It was always something around the corner that God was doing something. And let's be honest with you, I became numb to that kind of language. It seemed like popular buzzwords that were always just kind of out there. And whether they were true or not, I began to turn them off in my ears or in my heart, if you will. And so I've always avoided using that kind of language, like, oh, God's doing something. He's getting ready to do something. He's going to do something. Because I didn't want it to be empty. But in the recent weeks, maybe even months, God has stirred something inside of my heart where now I absolutely believe that God is doing something and going to do something. I absolutely believe that the rain is coming. The rain is coming. The rain is coming. Without question. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that timeline is. But he has stirred my heart to a point of being convicted that the rain is coming. I'll close out on this verse here. In verse 38, it says, "Then the Lord's fire fell." The Lord's fire fell. The Lord's fire. It was His fire. It was His doing. It was His work. And He was very clear and just kind of showed me as I was going through this that there was nothing that we can do to manufacture falling fire or God's pouring rain on our lives or in our ministry and in the church. We can't do it. It is not initiated at the human level. It is something that He owns and something that He does. And He alone is the sovereign God. The Lord's fire. And so I close out this morning with, I usually have a question. I think it's still kind of a question, but it's more of a challenge today. Just one. Will I pray for God's fire and His rain, for a move of His presence in this church body and beyond? That's the challenge I'm asking our church body today. You see, the role in the ministry of intercession, though, doesn't belong to the leadership alone. It's actually it's a privilege that everyone in the body of Christ gets to be a part of. And I'm asking you if you would commit to interceding and praying for a move of God. Not just even here in this local church, but even beyond. You say yes. If you say yes this morning, maybe you would just stand. I don't know. I don't know how else to acknowledge that. I realize that maybe if you stay seated, that looks awkward when everyone else is standing. I don't know, But I really just want to know, I mean, is this something that you're in, you committed to? Because God, what I do know is that God did not call me here to maintain the status quo. God never puts people in place to maintain the status quo. That is never His goal. That is never His focus. You can't find that anywhere in here. I challenge you to find it and then show it to me, and then I'll admit that I'm wrong on that. But I'm pretty sure I've read a few times and I've looked. You can't find it. He doesn't want that. He wants to stir us up, and He wants His heart to do an incredible work. Friends, I'm grateful for you standing right now. I'm grateful, God, guys, for your commitment. I know and admit that this isn't something that I can carry by myself. It's not anything I can do on my own. And that we need each other. And as we move forward into this next season that God has for us, okay, it's about what He's doing in us as a church body. It's about glorifying Him and allowing Him to have His way for His glory. That's what it's all about. Amen? All right, let me close in prayer. Appreciate your guys' patience. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You, God, for the image of, you know, the falling fire and the pouring rain. God, and how You showed up at a crucial time in Israel's history because they needed that. They needed that refinement. They needed that revival to take place in their hearts and in their lives, Lord. And we need that too, Lord. I think of the prophet who said, "We've heard of Your fame. And we've heard of Your great deeds, Your wonderful deeds. Now renew them in our time. Renew them in our day, here and now. Holy Spirit, sovereignly break out and do what only You can do. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen."